so a scientist was using the inductive method to observe the characteristics of a flea. Plucking a leg off the flea, he ordered a jump, and the flea promptly jumped. Taking another leg off, the scientist again commanded jump, and the flea jumped again. The scientist continued this process until he came to the sixth and final leg. By now, the flea was having a lot more difficulty trying to jump, but was still making the effort. The scientist pulled the final leg off and again ordered the flea to jump, but the flea didn't respond. The scientist raised his voice again and demanded jump. Again, the flea failed to respond. For a third time, the scientist shouted at the top of his lungs, jump! But the hopeless flea lay motionless. The scientist made the following observation in his notebook. When you remove the legs from a flea, it loses its sense of hearing. You know, as authors point out, the Bible is not a book written to angels, and therefore it's not necessarily going to provide all the insight we want or answer all the questions we might have. We just need to be willing to accept our relative ignorance and not try to fill in the gaps with our own understanding or come to conclusions that Scripture does not specify, like the scientist who was removing legs from a flea. But for all that we don't know about angels, it is clear that God wants us to know something because the Bible is full of references to them. And I think when it comes to Scripture, God would have us understand everything that is in it in terms of enlightening us to who He is, what He has provided for our lives, and what He would desire from us. And I do believe that angels, even though I think there's a place where we can go to an extreme of regarding them too much or being fascinated with things we shouldn't be fascinated with or declaring things that really aren't true, on the other hand, I do believe it is one of the things that God provides for us in terms of His economy and His will in directing them that we benefit from. Now, last week we did start looking at terms used for angels. We saw when they were made and how many, presumably, and began to look at the nature of their beings. We discussed that they are spirit beings and are a creature higher than man. So what else can we find about their nature and their being? First, I think, is that although they are a higher being, they do share many aspects of personality that humans have. And in reference to that, I think it's clear that they are individual in nature. You know, when you think about just what God has created in terms of humankind and how that might be a model of just how different we are, that we are individual in our nature. We're different individual in terms of our personality and our abilities and so on and so forth. And so therefore, as we see angels being classified in different classifications, even certain angels given personal names in terms of what we are exposed to, it's not far-fetched to think that all the angels are certainly individual in their personality, but also many of them, all of them may have names. Like again, there could be an individual nature in terms of them. And I do believe that that is an expression of God's character. Like every aspect of God's creation enlightens us to the kind of God He is. So when we think about God being the only eternal being in creation, or actually the outside of creation because He's eternal, at one point in time He decided because of His character that He would create. And the first class of being that created were these angels. And to think how God is a relational God, that He doesn't want creatures coming to Him because they have to, but because they want to, but He desires fellowship, not because He needs it, but because that's who He is. And so He can't help but being a relational God. But He relates according to individual personality in terms of the uniqueness of each being that He creates. And so therefore, the fact that we see that angels are individual in nature, again, is just a further reflection of the glory of God. We saw last week that very clearly the angels have a free will in terms of what is exemplified in Satan and the fallen angels in terms of their rebellion. Something I would allude you to that we didn't discuss last week is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. If you want to turn there, it's a pretty interesting verse in terms of what is an expression of free will in terms of the angels. And so 2 Peter 2, verse 4 So it says here, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Now what's significant about this word hell here is it's not the normal word Hades, which is normally translated hell. It is actually the word Tartarus. And so therefore, what we have here is a class of demons that are actually locked up now. When it comes to other demons that join Satan in his rebellion, they are free to participate in Satan's kingdom, to be a disruption to the kingdom of God, to work according to Satan's commands in terms of how he would be opposed to God. But again, they are free-ranging, and they are free to do what they do. But there's a certain class of angel that sinned in a certain way that God said, you know something? You don't. You're locked up now. And you're constrained from whatever activity that you would participate in. Now, people would argue what they did. Some, like myself, would turn to Genesis chapter 6, and I don't want to get on a rabbit trail, but it does talk about the sons of God going to the daughters of men. And some people say the sons of God are holy men. Others, like me, say that they were angels engaging with humans in ways that we may not understand. But again, I believe it's that those angels that did that were locked up. But again, it's more reflective for our use right now, just talking about the free will of angels, particularly these angels that made a choice that was worse than the choice that the demons that followed Satan made in justifying God. And again, God is giving them the consequence for their choice in this situation. We also see that angels have intelligence. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14, we see this. I can give you the background as you turn there, 2 Samuel 14, 17. For those of us who are aware of the life of David, one issue that David had in terms of something he really didn't do well is with his son Absalom. And basically, Absalom is so distant from his father, he actually rebels against him, leads an uprising against David. David actually flees Jerusalem because of that. And then eventually David returns because, again, that is God's will in terms of David being the king. But in the process of Absalom being restored to him, he really doesn't do a good job. So Joab, David's general, actually sets up a scenario of this woman to come before David and present a story in her life that's similar to David's story with Absalom. And so she's really creating an analogy in terms of that, and it's in that context that 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 17 happens. And it says here, this is the woman of Tekoa, saying, and now actually she's not really from Tekoa, she just says she is in terms of Joab telling her to say that. But anyways, and now your servant says, may the word of my lord the king bring me rest, for my lord the king is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you. And so this isn't God speaking about the character of angels, but it is a woman expressing a certain awareness that she has of a character trait they have. And so therefore, we shouldn't be surprised that that is also because it does harmonize with other aspects of Scripture, that she's alluding to a character trait that angels do have, that again, they have a ability to discern good from evil in a greater way than man does. Again, when we look at just what the Bible says about angels, it's clear that angels learn things from what God does with us. So we have to remember that human beings were created in a large measure to teach angels a lesson, both fallen and elect. And there are certain portions of Scripture that we will turn to at some point in time in our study that show how angels are learning. And so therefore, if they can go from a point of not understanding to understanding and change their course of action because of that understanding, again, that shows that they have a level of intelligence in terms of what we have. Now, a question that is compelling in terms of their free will is, do they have the ability to change sides? Does an elect angel have an ability to choose to be a fallen angel? Does a fallen angel have ability to choose that they have to become an elect angel? Because again, this is one of the gaps that we have to recognize our relative ignorance in terms of what the Bible doesn't specifically say. I mean, there's no indication in Scripture that that happens, has happened, or will happen. Now, whether that's because God has robbed them of that capacity, or whether they just wouldn't do that. Like, I would think it would be more apt that when it comes to the fallen angels, they are robbed of the ability to change sides, that basically their judgment is secured and declared in terms of what they've received. And then when it comes to the elect angels, when we think of all that God has revealed about them, revealed about himself rather to them, they may not even want to change. You know, so therefore, whether it's because of their lack of ability or because of the fact that they just wouldn't, we just don't have anything in Scripture that indicates that they have done that. So again, whether it's because of a lack of ability or just a lack of desire, we don't know. We see that angels also have emotion. In Job 38:7, we turned to that last week. We read about the joy that they experienced at creation. And Revelation 12:12 refers to the anger Satan experienced when he was cut off from access to heaven and then thrown to earth. Beyond that, we did see that angels share a power that is beyond, and power and strength beyond human means. A verse I didn't turn to last week was Psalm 103:20, when it says, "Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones, who do his bidding, who obey his word." So identifying them as mighty ones. And again, but most past portions of Scripture that talk about angels talk about strength and might that they have. You know, at times angels appear to humans, sometimes in glory, sometimes they are thought to be men, showing an ability to be transformed when God allows. You know, I think when it comes to the angels, they are under God's authority, and so therefore whatever they do or whatever they are able to do is by virtue of God's hands. So therefore, when you have angels that initially come to a human being like Abraham, for instance, and we'll look at these interactions again in our study, you know, when Abraham thinks that they are just men, that he doesn't associate them with angels. So they do, he does associate them with someone that is sent by God, but again, they appear to him as men. Now, something to understand, though, is that they are always revealed as men. Sorry, ladies. There's no fat babies with arrows or anything like that in terms of what the Bible talks about. Never an animal. Again, always a human-like person, and again, always male. Now, a compelling question, though, when it comes to their personality or, again, their character, their nature, is the question of whether they are made in the image of God. You know, one of the great statements that God makes in his creation when it comes to him creating man is, "Let us make God in our image. Male and female, he created them." And so basically, we are clearly made in God's image. Now, the angels, they are called sons of God. They are called holy ones. I think when we think of their personality, they think about their character traits. I think they share a lot of what we would identify as being the image of God. I think a lot of our ability to reason and fellowship with God, what we have in our spiritual capacity, is part of that image of God that is on us and clearly not on animals. And so therefore, because the Bible never specifically says that they're made in the image of God, I think that's a question that still lingers in terms of just what is true there. Now, let me just give my input on this, that I think that man was created by angels really to defy their understanding. I mean, when you think about, again, just the order of creation, again, ain't God's in heaven, or God's is what he is, and he's eternal in nature, he creates the angels. And then a group of angels decide to rebel against him. Now God, in resolving that case, decides, "I'm going to make a creation." And I think a lot of that creation was to show angels, you know, "Do you think this is all that I am? Do you think this is all I can do? Like, you look at heaven, you look at who I am as God, you look at what I've established in you, and these angels defy me? They disobey me? Like, do you think that's all I can do? Well, let me show you. Boom! And he makes creation, and he makes worlds that are unnecessary. He makes, you know, different aspects of our environment that, again, aren't completely necessary for life, but are just him showing off to show the magnificence of his being. And so now, to cap it all off, I mean, the angels, just think, they're observing all this. The microbes and the planets and the solar system and gravity and all the different things that God creates to put things in balance and make things work and rotations of planets and so on and so forth. He does all that, and then he says, you know something, to cap it all off, let me make this creature that is below the angels, but I'm going to make them with the image of God. And so I think there's something about us being made in God's image that defies how the angels are made. See, because basically what we see throughout Scripture is that we are made lower than the angels in terms of our being, but in terms of our salvation, we are made greater than the angels in terms of our ability to judge them. But we'll get to that later. But again, it's just something that I wonder about as far as what God was doing in creation, and again, whether in their character that they also share in the image of God. They may, but again, I think there may be an aspect that isn't, because I think God is really trying to show off to these angels that are greater in their character or their capacity than man, but man teaching the angels a lesson. So now we looked at kind of what they're like and who they are and what they're called and so on and so forth. Now let's start delving into the categories of angels. And the most important delineation amongst the angels are between elect angels and fallen angels, and we certainly have talked about that. Next we have the title archangel, given to only one angel, the angel Michael. And again, he's the only one that's revealed as an archangel, but we're going to turn to a passage in Daniel, hopefully we get there, that may show that there may be other archangels, but Michael is the only one revealed to us as that. Now, the Greek archangel is archagelos. It's from the word archon, which means chief, and agelos, which means angel or messenger. So the archangel is the first and highest ranking angel, and we'll look more at Michael in a little bit. Now, amongst the elect angel under Michael would be the seraphim and the cherubim. The Bible does not specify who are the higher ranking ones, so it is safe to assume that because the seraphim have six wings and the cherubim have four, that the seraphim are a higher rank. That may be the case, but that would be very much a human conclusion by definition. If you have six wings and the other guy has four wings, I must be better. I've got six wings, you only have four. Yeah, but you know, maybe that's not the case. But turn to the book of Isaiah that basically shows us the seraphim. And this is actually why I think they're higher and better, because they have the best job and the most important job in the universe. That really defies our human convention. But again, of Isaiah chapter 6, if you want to know what heaven is like, the picture that the Bible gives us here in Isaiah, it's a fitting one. It says in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," this is Isaiah speaking, "seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, the God Almighty.' Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, when it touched my mouth, and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" And so again, here we have the picture of heaven. This is the picture of the job that the seraphs have. And look what they're doing. They're praising God day and night. You know, I think when we think about angels and we think about their jobs, you know, what's revealed to us in Scripture, we like the angels that are in battle or they're ministering to Jesus or whatever. But think about the most important thing that happens in the universe, and it's these seraphs worshiping and praising God day and night. See, and we have to think, why does God have that? You know, it's so important for us to not to define God in human terms, because basically what we would say in terms of our understanding of things that God must be insecure. You know, anyone that would have people running around with him saying, oh, you're great, oh, you're... I mean, wouldn't you... Just imagine that a guy had, you know, you saw a guy walking around town and there were people surrounding him saying, boy, Brent, you're great. You can do it great. You're wonderful. Great. You're holy, holy, holy is Brent. You know, we would look at Brent and say, what? You know, what's this guy all about? Why is he, you know, he must be pretty insecure. But, you know, that's not the picture here. That's not the reality. Because when you understand God is the great I am, that the most true thing in the universe to say is that he is worthy of praise. You know, the song we sang today, every praise to you. You know, when we worship God, we are joining the seraphim doing that to God day and night, not because God needs it, but because the seraphs need it and we need it. Because what it enlightens us to about the reality of the universe, that God is the one that's great. God is the one that's worthy of worship. That who we are and what we are is nothing compared to him. Everything we have is defined by the greatness of his being. And so therefore, every word that comes from our lips, every thought that comes across our mind, every action that we do should be in worship to the great God. See, and just in case we don't understand that or we don't get that, God provides this image in Isaiah 6 saying, look what the seraphim are doing. Again, the archangels are more important, but the highest angels in terms of a classification of angel, and what are they doing? They're praising and they're worshiping God. And so just think, hopefully that reinforces and heightens whatever worship you do. Whatever worship we do on a Sunday morning, what are we doing? We are joining what God has designed. He's designed, like, who decided that this would be like this? Who decided that seraphs would surround us from? God did, because he wanted to give us a picture of who he is and what value there is in us to assign him that praise. Again, not because he needs it, but because we need it. See, in relative terms, naturally, angels are more powerful than us, but even in their glory and power, they are humble before God, covering their eyes to show they are unworthy to look at him, covering their feet to show their humility. And so again, this is a picture for us in terms of just the priority of worship, and to understand, I so appreciate what Mike said today, that the sound of your voice isn't about the sound of your voice. It's the state of your heart. It's the state of your spirit. But let me say this, that I think if the sound of your voice is bad, you have a leg up on those whose sound of their voice is good. Because it might be tempting for someone whose sound is good, like I sing pretty good, and now as I'm worshiping God, I'm singing a song, I say, boy, don't I sound good? Isn't it a harmony wonderful? And I start thinking about human things. But someone who's, you know, the only thing they can be thinking is, boy, I hope God is pleased by that because no one else is. You know, one guy that used to, you know, say, I sing in the key of K is what he would. But again, when that person recognizes that, again, it's not about the sound I'm making, but the state of my heart in worshiping God, I think there's a benefit when what we're doing in an earthly way defies that. You know, maybe also just it's fitting to mention, you know, for those that might not know, when we clap after a worship song, we're not clapping for them. Don't ever think we're clapping for them. We are clapping to God, because this is a way that we show appreciation, right? Someone makes a good play, yeah, you go. You don't even, you ever catch yourself doing that to the TV? My wife always says, they don't hear you, you know.
Great play, you go, Aaron. You.
He doesn't hear you, Peter. You know, and but again, we do that in participating with worship of the things that we're observing and make us glad and very similar to God. So where is seraphim? Praise the glory of God and worship His holiness. Cherubim are defenders and protectors of God's glory and holiness. Once again, not because God needs it, but because God has established a pattern of allowing His creation to join Him in doing what He could do Himself. Let me say this, that God has established a pattern of allowing His creation to join Him in doing what He could do Himself. It was a cherubim who was stationed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, 22 through 24, keeping Adam and Eve from partaking of the tree of life. They appear again as protectors over the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 25. Moses is instructed there to place two cherubim on the cover of the Ark, facing each other and facing the middle. And remember what happened in the middle of the Ark. That was the place of atonement. That's the place that the high priest alone and only him could go once a year to bring the blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle on the atonement cover, because inside the Ark of the Covenant was the tablets of stone and the manna and the budded staff of Aaron, Aaron's staff. But again, it was the responsibility of knowing God and the requirements that God made. And what did the blood do? The blood covered that. So now what God looked at was not the responsibility He gave to man, but the forgiveness that He offered to man for breaking those aspects of the covenant. But who's looking over it? Who's protecting it? Who's making sure that the honor and glory of God is affirmed? It's the cherubim that, again, are on top of the ark in terms of symbol of what they do. Now, between the rest of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies was a curtain separating the holy God from the unholy people. Well, guess what was embroidered on the curtain? If you guessed cherubim, you would be correct. So again, imagine the experience of the Israelites, the experience of the high priest particularly, that as he's thinking about going into the Holy of Holies, he's walking through a curtain that is just filled with cherubim. And then he walks into the Holy of Holies and he confronts the Ark of the Covenant. And what's on top of that is two cherubim. Again, revealing what their purpose and what their task is in terms of their lives. Ezekiel 1 shows cherubim. They're pictured there attending to the glory of God. And so let's turn to Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. Just to remind ourselves, even though, you know, these angels have a power and authority, who is ultimately chief in terms of this? You know, when we think of angels, and again, we might be mesmerized, we might be impressed, we might say, wow, well, aren't these beings pretty neat? But, you know, it's not our task to know an angel. It's not our task to relate to an angel. But to look at what verse 1, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 say, which he exerted. Well, actually, let's just start in 19. In his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he, being God, exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And so basically, when I read this passage and I talk about powers and authorities in terms of what Jesus is higher than, we have to understand that the angels are part of that. The angels are part of that authority that are under him in terms of who God is. So therefore, does that even magnify the significance of the fact that this God that is greater than every power and every influence in all of creation gives us the ability to relate to him, that has paved a path of knowing Him and being filled by Him and being used by Him and cooperating with Him. So we have to understand, even as we engage with the understanding of angels and who they are and what they do and what their responsibilities are, it is to magnify the glory of God in terms of all the things that He has created in His power and in His majesty and His wisdom and His understanding. But it's also part of the provision that He makes to us, but we do not purposely seek to engage with it. Who we purposely seek to engage with is the highest authority. And so what privilege is that? That there's no mediator between God and man except for Jesus Christ, except for God Himself. It's not an angel. It's not a person. It's not a saint. It's Jesus and the access that God gives us to the one who, again, is above all authority and all power and all beings that have ever been created. Amen? Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, You are a great God, and I do believe our understanding of angels just magnifies that glory in terms of the kind of God that You are. And so, Father, I just pray that as we learn and understand just what the Word reveals in terms of who they are, I just pray that our worship of You would increase, our understanding of just what the expression of power and protection that You have for us is beyond just what You do, but You then task the angels with. And Father, that is intended, I believe, to be an encouragement to us that You have truly thought of everything in terms of what we need for our lives. And so, Father, we just thank You for the time together. I just pray that as we fellowship with one another, that we would just continue to understand the other purpose for which we gather, which is the relationships that are built and the encouragement that happens and the connections that are made in terms of our growth and our building of faith. And so, Father, we just ask You to bless Your time of fellowship now. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.